Those of you who were with us last week, you know that we left off on verse 8 of Colossians chapter 1. So if you would please open up your Bibles, the New Testament, to the book of Colossians, the letter to the Colossians. We're going to begin with verse 9 this morning. You have the outline from last week. You should have been handed one of these on the way in. On the reverse side is the rest of what we're going to cover. So you don't have to worry about, if you weren't here last week, what was said, because the words are all written in there. It looks like I wrote every one by hand, but that's not true. That's the magic of computers and printers, that they make you look like you're really smart, unless they don't work, and then they make you look really stupid. We left off last time at this point in the letter where Paul has recognized the life of God in the Colossians. He said, "I have seen the life of God in you." And this, if you remember, he represented that by these three key words: faith, hope, and love. Let's have that next slide, Dan. Remember this graphic from last time, when the main idea that you should never, ever be satisfied with an LE version of Christianity, that limited edition, the type of Christianity, the level of Christianity that sometimes just goes bad when things start happening. God wants us to grow up. He doesn't want us to remain in this infantile state in our Christian lives and our walks with God. He wants us to be able to grow up and be adults as Christians, not just age-wise, but in maturity, spiritual maturity. Let's have that next slide, Dan. These three words: faith, hope, faith, and love. Now, I gave you this little graphic last time to represent essentially what Paul was saying to the Colossians, that this hope comes from the gospel. That's the root idea. When we hear the gospel, when we believe the gospel for the first time, that sense of hope springs up. It springs eternal not from the human breast, but from the gospel. That's the source of our hope. And then that faith in the gospel is acting upon that. The Colossians believed in that. They believed in that hope. They began to count on the presence of God in their lives, and they saw that there was possibilities. There were things that God could do in them and with them that beforehand were not possible. And growing out of that faith came the fruit of love. They began to have compassion on others. There was the tangible results of the hope and the faith that was showed in the love that they displayed to one another and to the world around them. And Paul said, that has gone out into all the world. We understand. I have heard about your faith, your hope, and your love. And that's a wonderful thing. These things are the hallmarks of true Christianity: faith, hope, and love. You hope in the gospel. You believe that hope by faith. And then the love is shown forth. If those things are absent from your life, if those things are absent from your experience as a believer, you have to question, do I really understand what the gospel is? Have I truly been born again? Because those are essential elements of true Christianity. Now, Paul is concerned that the Colossians move on and grow up in their faith. We begin in verse 9 this morning. He was thankful for the fact that they had faith, hope, and love, but he wanted them to be mature, to grow up. Birth is important, but growing up is even more important. Those of you who are parents, you know that having a new child, you have your first child, your second child, third child, however many children you have, those births are watershed events in the lives of any family. But it's not just the birth of the child that's important, is it? It's the growth of that child. You want to see them grow into maturity. You want to see that they grow up and they become more than just an infant. And this is true of us as Christians as well. We can't remain infants, spiritual infants, forever. Paul emphasizes this idea by what he says next in the text. Now let's read from verse 9 together. "For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, Paul knew from the reports that he was receiving and from the general condition of things at that time that the Colossians believers were living in a dangerous world. They were living in a place where they were being attacked. There were spiritual attacks. There were attacks upon their faith. They were being coerced. They were being told that they need to believe in different things, other things. There was a sense of neo-Gnosticism going on there at Colossae. And there was this, these attacks had threatened to overwhelm them and to draw them away from that simplicity that they had in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I'm concerned about that. But Paul was physically limited, wasn't he? Paul had never been to Colossae. He had not even visited there yet. And at the time when this letter was written, Paul was still in prison. What could Paul do? Physically, he could do very little to help them, but spiritually, he could do quite a lot. He could pray. And he said that, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now, you have to in some ways be arrested by what Paul says here. The nature of what he is saying has to kind of stop you for a moment and ask a few questions about what he really means. We have not ceased praying for you. What does that mean? Does that mean that day and night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that Paul was on his knees or in some other attitude of prayer for the Colossian believers? Because it seems like what he's saying is both not only ambitious, but it's continuous. It goes on all the time, 24 hours a day. Is that what he's saying? I think we also have to ask ourselves, when you say to someone else in this congregation or someone outside, you know, I have been praying for you. What does that mean? Does that mean that since the time you heard of their dilemma, that you have not ceased in your prayers, that you have had this sense of, I have been on my knees since the moment I heard about this problem, I have not got up from this spot, and I only got up to answer the telephone call that you just made to ask me whether you were praying for me? Yes, for the last 6 days, 7 hours and 43 minutes, I have been praying for you, I've been on my knees. Is that what it means? Is that what you do? That's not what I do. I don't know, maybe you're ashamed to admit that's not what you do, but that's not what I do. When I tell someone that I have been praying for them, it doesn't mean that I've been on my knees 7 days a week. What does that mean? What does it mean to be in an attitude of continuous prayer for someone else? Does it mean that we have to schedule more prayer meetings? Does it mean that we have to have more people inside the building praying? Does it mean that we have to have more men praying? Does it mean that we have to have more women praying? Does it mean that we have to have more families praying? What does it mean? I think the answer is found in what one commentator has called living prayer. Now let me read this quote to you and see if it doesn't help you to understand. I believe what Paul is getting at, the spirit of what Paul is saying when he says, we have not ceased praying for you. He says this, it refers to quiet, whispered prayers and praises that flow out from our hearts all day long. It means that we use interruptions and events that break in on our day as calls to specific prayer. When we see the news or read about someone, we can whisper back to God our intercessions and praise for what we have heard. When someone calls attention to himself, even in an impolite way, we can see this as God calling particular attention to that person so that we might pray for them. You see, it's an attitude of prayer. It's the sense that we go throughout our days, and when there are interruptions, when there are problems, when there are difficulties, and when there are times when we are happy, when we are overjoyed, we see something that gives us joy, that we say back to God at that moment, we say, God, thank you for that thing. Thank you for that person. Thank you for this. Lord, I pray for that person that cut me off in traffic. Perhaps they're having a tough day. Maybe you will use this in their life. It's that attitude of constantly thinking of others and praying and lifting up our intercessions and our praise to God. It doesn't mean that we're on our knees 24 hours a day, but it does mean that we have an attitude of thankfulness and of intercession for others constantly in our lives. And I think that's what Paul meant. We have not ceased praying for you. You are on our minds constantly. We think of you. We pray for you. And we want to intercede for you. Do you pray for others in this way? Do you confine? I think sometimes we confine our understanding as Christians, our understanding of prayer and of what continuous prayer means. We confine that to inside this building. We say, well, we are a praying church because we go to prayer meetings. Is that what it means? Is that what it's all about? Certainly that's part of it. Certainly we have times of prayer. We have times we get together. The elders call the whole church together and say, we want to get together as a church to pray because we believe that's important. But if that's all of your, if that's your entire prayer life, then that's not good. Prayer means more than that. Are you sensitive to the Spirit's leading to be in continuous prayer for others? Now consider for a moment what Paul prayed for the Colossians. Let's look a little further on. To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, Paul clearly had a vision for the Colossians. He had a vision for what he believed God was going to do in their lives. He wanted them to grow in all respects. He wanted them to be stronger, more patient, more joyful, that they would walk worthily and please the Lord. He goes on to say that as we read further in the passage. Now, as Christians, and I didn't put this on the screen, I didn't put it on my outline, but maybe consider this, think about it. As our ambition, as believers, every one of us should have a key ambition in our life, and that is to grow stronger in the Lord. Isn't that so? Don't you want to become stronger in your walk with God every day? Don't you want to grow closer in your relationship with Him? Don't you want it to be deeper tomorrow than it is today? That should be our ambition. And that's, in a sense, what Paul is saying. Is I am praying for you that you would grow deeper, stronger in your walk with God. I want you to grow up. I want you to experience and understand this great, wonderful joy and power of God that's there as you grow and as you mature in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's vision. That was his ambition for the Colossians. And I think we ought to have that for ourselves and for each other. So I want to see my brothers and sisters grow up and become mature and have joy, have patience, have long-suffering in their lives. Those are the kinds of things that I would like to see developed in others as God develops them in me. That's the vision that I would have for other Christians and for my own life. But how do you do this? How do you begin to understand these things and grow? Well, let me make some suggestions to you. This is number 4 on the outline, the first thing we're going to talk about this morning in verse 9. Get started. Get started in the school of growth by learning the will of God. Verse 9. Now, some people, I don't have a lot of time this morning to talk about the will of God. Some people understand the will of God usually in terms of location or vocation. Often when people come to me and ask me, well, I want you to pray for me because I need to know the Lord's will about this thing. Usually, I would say 80% of the time, it's about location or vocation. In other words, should I move to, I don't know, Los Angeles? Or should I take this job? Or should I take that job? That's usually why people come to me. They ask me about those things. Pray for me. I need to know God's will about the location or the vocation. It's rare that people ask me about other things besides that. That's usually one of those two things. Now, I think we often view the will of God in our lives as some sort of a heavenly itinerary or a to-do list. God has already made it out. The itinerary is already set. And it's your job to find out what it is. Now, Mike mentioned that we're leaving on a trip on Tuesday. This is our itinerary for the trip. I'm not going to give you a copy of it, but this is our itinerary. Now, what this means is this is what's already been scheduled. This is what's already been set down, and they're expecting us to show up at this airline, at this gate, at this time, for this period of time in the seat, and then you get to your destination. Now, I cannot go to Virgin Atlantic Airways Limited on Tuesday and say, well, actually, we would like to leave tomorrow instead of today. Because that's not the itinerary, right? Say, oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Raybuck, you're scheduled to fly today, and if you don't fly today, you're not flying at all. Now, is this what God's will is like? You're supposed to find out what the itinerary is. And if you don't find out what it is, and if you don't follow it exactly, God's going to say, well, sorry. You know, you missed the flight. Too bad you don't fly at all because you missed the flight. You missed the time. Now, I hope you can sense in my sort of minor sarcasm there that I don't think that that's what God's will is all about, at least not in this particular context. It's not some sort of itinerary that God has laid it all out for you and said, now it's your job to find it. I know it's a mystery. I know it's hard. It's difficult. It's not necessarily all there for you. But, you know, it's really your job to find out. And if you don't find out, oh, well, too bad for you. You missed it. You missed the train. You missed the boat. You missed the time. And God's will is not like that. You see, we agonize over whether it's God's will to drive a Honda or a Subaru. And I said before that usually people ask me about location or vocation. But for some reason, I don't know why it is, but some people think that because I like old cars, they think I know about all cars. And so they often ask me, what's the best used car to buy? Well, I don't know. Depends on what you want. I mean, what's the best resale value? What's the most reliable car? Whatever. Well, all those things. Well, probably, you know, something like a Honda or something, you know. Oh, well then, should I buy a Honda? Because I really want to know what God's will is. Well, I don't know. I don't know whether a Honda or a Subaru is God's will for you. I don't know. And in the final analysis, is it really important for us to agonize over whether, you know, God, please tell me, is it a Honda or is it a Subaru? I don't know. Please, you know. Bob Broom said at our prayer meeting, he said, look, it's easy. If you buy the Honda and it's not God's will, you know, God's going to strike you with lightning or the car's going to break down and it's going to get wrecked or whatever. And then you say, okay, that wasn't God's will. I guess I better go and buy the Subaru now, you know. Is that the way it works? No, that's not the way it works. We laugh because we know that's not true. That's not the way God works. You see, we sometimes even manipulate circumstances. We manipulate things. We set things up. We put all our ducks in a row. And then we say, oh, well, I know that this is God's will because these things happened. Well, of course they happened that way because that's the way it would have happened anyway. Well, you know, I put in an offer on a house in Los Angeles and, you know, it was a little more than they were asking, and I offered a little more because I liked the house, and they accepted the offer, so it must be God's will that I move to Los Angeles. Now, you know what, guys? I could do that tomorrow. I could take, you know, whatever little money I have, which is not very much, but I could go to some place and say, I'll put a down payment on this house, and if they accept the offer, well, then it's God's will that I move to this place. Is that the way it's supposed to be determined? I don't think so. You see, in this context, being filled with the knowledge of His will is so much more than either Hondas or Subarus. It's not about location or vocation. It's the big picture that God wants us to see. He wants us to step back and say, don't you see what I've done in your life? Don't you see the kind of person that you are now because of what I've done in you? Now put this into the context of what Paul is saying to the Colossians. He's saying, take the broader perspective. Get the greater vision of life that I have for you. Not so much worrying about whether it's a Honda or a Subaru, but worrying about who am I today? Why has God put me here? Why has God made me? Why has God saved me? I am a child of God. What does God expect of me? Now that's a bigger picture. That's a broader perspective. And I think that's what Paul's trying to communicate here. You see, the primary course, if we're going to get into the school of God and learn His will, kindergarten, first grade, is to learn all about who you are now, what God has made you to be, and all about this new relationship that you have with Him. You say, well, this is not a new relationship to me, Roger. I've been a Christian for 15 years. Well, maybe you haven't learned it all yet. Maybe you don't understand all about what God has said about who you are as a Christian, as a new believer, or as a child of God, so that you can act on that and understand what the will of God is in your life. You see, when you begin to understand all of what God has done for you and what He expects of those who He has redeemed, then you can begin to live the life that He expects of you. Now, in order to understand the will of God in this way, these verses tell us that we need two things. We need spiritual wisdom, and we need understanding. Some versions say spiritual understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, we learn that there's a difference between the wisdom of men, or natural wisdom, and spiritual wisdom. Paul said to the Corinthians, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see, spiritual wisdom doesn't come from the mind of man. It doesn't come from our own thinking. It doesn't come from our own hearts. That's natural wisdom. So what's natural wisdom? What's so bad about natural wisdom? Well, in a general sense, there's not a lot of bad things about natural wisdom. Natural wisdom are the folksy things that we know and we do. We sometimes say it's common sense. We express those things in our proverbs that we have. It's true in every culture, in every place. They have their proverbs. They have their common sense and their wisdom. We say things like, a penny saved is a penny earned. What does that mean? Well, it means that if you set aside some money, that means it's almost like you earned that money because it's still there for you to use. Is that good sense? Is that common sense? Is that a good thing? Sure. But is that spiritual wisdom? No, it's not. Natural wisdom is limited by its source materials. Natural wisdom means that we draw from ourselves, that we look inside of ourselves and we say, what's best to do in this situation? Who am I in this situation? Who is God? Why am I here? If you look into your own heart, if you look into this sense, this well of natural wisdom, you're going to come up with a mixed bag of tricks. All bets are off then, because you're going to get all kinds of ideas about why you're here, what your purpose is, what God expects of you, or even if there is a God, or even if God expects anything at all. You see, the natural mind of man is polluted. It's polluted with selfishness and sin. And if that well is polluted, then guess what? Everything you pull up out of that well is going to be polluted. So all those ideas, whereas they may be useful in different spheres of life, they are still polluted with sin. Spiritual wisdom comes from the mind of God. And the mind of God is revealed for us in His Word. When we read the Word of God, when we read the Bible, we understand the mind of God. And we know what God expects of us because He's revealed it to us. That doesn't come from our own mind. It doesn't come from human wisdom. It comes from the mind of God. That's revealed for us here in the Scriptures. And if we want to understand the heartbeat of God, we have to only look at His Son, Jesus Christ. So the mind of God, the heart of God, are revealed in His Word and in His Son. And we can understand that spiritual wisdom by looking at both of those things. We look at the Word of God, and we look at the Son of God, and then we understand spiritual wisdom. We say, okay, I understand what God is all about here. I understand spiritual wisdom because I know His Word and because I know His Son. And then you begin to understand who you are, why you're here, what's your purpose, what should you be doing, how should you be spending your time, etc., etc. You understand what I'm saying? It's that bigger picture, it's that foundational idea that we stand upon and we say, I live my life this way because this is who I am and this is why God made me, this is why God saved me, and this is why God has placed me here. You see, we need spiritual wisdom, divine insight into human life. We need to understand the truth about ourselves and the world in which we live. And God reveals these truths in His Word, and we understand them by the power of the Holy Spirit. But let's go on. God's will becomes clear. This is B, in that same point. God's will becomes clearer when you apply what you've learned about God and yourself. You need spiritual understanding. If you apply what God has said to life's circumstances, you will have confidence that you're acting in the will of God. Practical application of knowledge equals wisdom. You may have some friends or people that you know that you consider to be very wise. You go to them for advice or counsel. Maybe it's an older friend, older brother, older sister, a relative. You say, my grandfather is a very wise man. Now, why do you say that? You say that because he has learned things and he's taken the application of that with that knowledge and he applies that to life in a very sound way. And you say, this man or this woman can give sound advice because they are wise. You see, when you take that knowledge and you apply it, then you will be wise. You know, we see others in this way because they apply it correctly. I had a recent experience with someone who came to me, asked me about the will of God about their job. Let me show you how this works. They had two job offers. And they both seemed about equally good, about equal in money, equal in benefits. They didn't know what to do. Weren't sure, will I take this job or that job? And you know what I said, well, look, I'm not sure whether it's better to take the job in this location or that location, this direction or that direction. But let me ask you something. Where are you right now in your walk with God? Where do you see yourself going? What has God impressed upon you today about what is important in your life right now? From your studies in the Word and from your conviction by the Spirit of God, where are you right now? Well, you know, I want to spend more time with my family and I want to get more involved in ministry. Okay, good point. That's very good. Let's write that down. What else do you want to do? Well, I don't want to spend so much time commuting and driving around. Let's write that down. What about the money? One of these places is offering more money than the other. Well, money's not important to me right now. It's not about the money. It's not about getting a bigger raise. Okay, well then we cross that off the list. Money's not important. We went down and we talked about it. And then it became very clear to him by the end of our conversation. He said, well, you know, based upon who I am, then I should probably take this one. I said, yeah, I think you're right. I think that one is closer to what God would have for you. Why? Because you've discovered the heavenly itinerary? No, because he said, this is who I am. God has made me to be a servant of others. He's made me to serve in the church. He's made me to love him, to love my family, and grow in my relationship to him. And this job is going to help me get closer to that goal. Therefore, I believe this job is in tune with the will of God. And I say, no, I agree with you. Let's pray about that. And I think that's an important step. You know, in all of these things, when we consider the will of God, we put it before God, we seek him in earnest prayer, and I believe that God will give you a vision for what is to be done. But it's not about looking for that itinerary. It's about examining who you are in life and where God would have you be. Henry Van Dyke said this, "Grant me the knowledge that I need to solve the questions of the mind. Light thou my candle while I read, to keep my heart from going blind. Enlarge my vision to behold the wonders you have wrought of old." Now, Paul goes on to explain why he prays that the Colossians would know and understand the will of God. Let's read from verse 10 onward. "They should know the will of God, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father." Now, some of the things that are mentioned here are things that we can do. They're activities. They are things that we involve ourselves in. And other things that are mentioned are sort of like the blessings. They're the wonderful things that happen once we begin to involve ourselves in these activities. Once we begin to act in faith, based upon this, we say, Lord, I understand the will of God. You have saved me. You have redeemed me. You've brought me back from a life of sin. You've brought me into this fellowship of Christians whom I know I love and must serve, and I must serve you. Therefore, these are things that I know, Lord, I should be doing. I know this is God's will. I know it's your will, Lord, for my life that I do these things. And when you involve yourself in these things, when you make these attitude changes, then there are blessings that come. And it's fantastic, you know, to see the blessings of God and the joy that comes from knowing the will of God, from beginning to act on the will of God, and then see those blessings. Let's look at that together carefully. You see, when you act on the will of God, you will see practical results and you will see spiritual blessings. And once you begin to understand what God's done for you, when you see the truth about who God is and why he created you, it should motivate you to do certain things. For example, you don't have to look very far in either the Old or the New Testament. Phrase from the New Testament, it says this, "You are bought with a price," that's a fact, "and you are not your own." That's a fact. That's God's will. He bought you. You do not belong to yourself anymore. So what should happen? Think about those phrases. That's who you are. That's who I am in Jesus Christ. Another phrase says this, "sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." What should that do for us? Well, first of all, this is under five, knowing God's will should motivate you to live differently. You say, well, I know that. That's kind of like remedial. I've heard that 100 times. Yeah, you probably have, but it's worth saying one more time. Knowing God's will should motivate us to live differently. As often as my mother, God rest her soul, told me to do the right things and to do things differently, I often did not do them differently when I was younger. And one of my mother's favorite phrases, she had certain phrases that she used to instill discipline in me and to remind me that she had told me that what I was doing was not the correct thing to do. And one of them was this, and you probably as parents, you may have used it yourself. Well, my mother would say all the time, she'd say, "Roger Lee, you know better. Or you should know better than to do that. It was especially bad if she caught me doing something. You know, I was taking something that didn't belong to me. I was eating something that was forbidden or something like that. She'd say, you should know better than to do that. You should know better. And in a sense, that what he's saying here, you should know better. He gives the same admonition to the Ephesians. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. He says to the Colossians here, live a life worthy of the Lord. There's a certain sense of dignity. There's a certain sense of decorum that God calls the people who walk according to his will in this life. He says, there are certain attitudes that you should be displaying. There are certain things that you should be doing and things that you should not be doing. In consideration of the, how shall I say, the lofty position that we occupy in our relationship to Jesus Christ. And it is a lofty position. Even though we are sinners, God has brought us to a lofty position. He has redeemed us and he has exalted us to be with the Son, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you have that high position because he does. You have that high estate. And therefore, he says, how can we live the same life that we did before if we are going to walk according to his will? If we are going to, how shall I say, live a life worthy of the Lord? It's almost as if God is constantly reminding us, saying, you should know better. You should know better. Have you ever had that sense as you're doing something? You're walking along, you're living your life, and perhaps you get off track and you realize, you know, I really shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be watching this movie. I shouldn't be doing these things or be involved in these activities. Our lives should be different because we know and understand the will of God. See, when you know that it is God's will for you to be a part of his family, to be one of his children, to be an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, when you begin to see the majesty of God at work in your life, the forgiveness, the love, the grace, all those things, you begin to wonder if your life is a true reflection of the love of God. What do others see in your life when you go out in this world? Do they really see the love of God? Is that what's reflected in your life? Is your life different because you know and understand the will of God? Are you living a life that's worthy of him? Another thing is that knowing God's will should adjust your priorities. It says to please him in all respects. Before knowing God, before understanding God's will, what did we do? We lived according to our own priorities. We had our own priorities in life. We had our own ideas about what was important. God said other things are important. He says now, it's not so much the earthly, it's the spiritual, it's the eternal that's important. Your priorities are different. Personal happiness, self-fulfillment, personal gain, these were our priorities. We lived selfishly before we knew God's will, before we understood why God brought us to this place. We can't live that way anymore. It should adjust these priorities that we have. I think I've said before here, at the risk of repeating myself, I'll say it one more time. Priorities are like buttoning up your shirt. Maybe you don't have buttons in your shirt. I have buttons on this shirt. You see, if you start at the top, you know, you start with this top button. If I'm out of sync, if I button this top button wrong, guess what happens? All the other ones are wrong, aren't they? I can't correct it as I go down. I got to go back to the top, unbutton the top button, and put it in the proper hole. And God says, from the top down, are your priorities correct in this life? You know who you are. You know who I am. You know my will for your life. Therefore, this should adjust our priorities. We should no longer live for ourselves. Let me say this about this point before I go on. One of the things that God has impressed upon me recently is the aspect of living our lives transparently. Now, we often use that phrase to mean that for our friends and our relatives and those who are close to us, we don't want to try to be hypocrites or wear a mask or try to be something that we're not. That we are honest with each other in the church of God, and that we're honest with our friends and our relatives and our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we say, you know, when we're hurting, we say, you know, I had a rough day. I'm hard. Please pray for me because I'm having a hard time. We don't try to be something that we're not, that we're transparent with one another. But you see, this transparency doesn't work. It works more than just in the church. It works outside the church. You see, when you're transparent with others outside the church, when you're transparent outside, when people can look in you and see the life of God, when you can live a life of transparency and people can see there's something in this man and this woman that is of the supernatural, I think that's even more important than this sort of personal transparency that we keep with one another. Can others see the life of God in you? Can you live that life of transparency? Do you have that as a priority? Another thing here is knowing God's will should give you greater goals. Bearing fruit in every good work. For most people in this world, the goal in life is to, as they say, kind of pile up the rocks. You know, get as many things as you possibly can. Gather as much wealth as goods. Maybe it's fame, maybe it's fortune. We all seem to have our own set of goals, personal goals in life, what we want to accomplish. But God says, according to my will, your goals should be different. I look back at my own life and I think, wow, where would I be in life today? Where would I be today if God had not saved me, if I had not trusted the Lord back in 1975 and gone through life as I have and made the choices that I have? And I won't stand in front of you today and say they've all been good choices, because I'm sure they haven't. I'm sure I've made mistakes. But I think about my own life, and I think about the goals that I've had in life, and where I was in 1972 to 75, what my thoughts were, what my ideas were at that time. I look back and I shudder to think of where I would be today if I kept to those same set of goals. Well, this is what I want in life. Wow, my life would have been totally different. And I am so grateful to God every day that He gave me a different set of goals. He changed my priorities. He changed my interests in life. And He said, you have new goals now because you understand who you are. You know my will. You know that I want you to be a child of God. It should make us different. You see, God's purpose for us is so much more than materialism. And I don't believe it's God's will that any Christian anywhere in the world be defined by what he owns or what he has. We are defined by who loves us, ultimately by the love of God. That's what defines who we are. God loved us and he gave his life for us, and that's what defines us as human beings. We start there at that point. Without that starting point, everything else is meaningless. Now, when these things begin to happen, different priorities, different goals, we see some great spiritual blessings. This is the next thing as we read down. We're blessed. We have the blessing by a greater blessing by knowing God in a deeper way. Increasing in the knowledge of God, the passage says. I have certain friends that I love to be around them. Friends and acquaintances. And I'm sure that as I say this, there's going to be some people that come to mind that are like this for you. I love to be around them because there's something about them, their joy, their contentment, their peace in God is infectious. And no matter how my day has gone, no matter how my week has been, when I get around these individuals, they really cheer me up. You know, I really feel better the fact that I've been with them. You know, you sit down with somebody and you talk with them and you pray with them and you talk about their day and they say, you know, the Lord is good, isn't he? And the first thing out of someone's mouth like this, you know, God is good, isn't he? You know, God's been good to us, hasn't he? And even though I'm feeling down or discouraged or bummed out about something, suddenly I go, well, yeah, you're right, he is, you know, despite all my problems and difficulties. And I love being around people like that, don't you? Really, do you or not? Yeah, I think we all do. We want that sense of infectiousness. May their tribe increase. I hope that that kind of disease can spread all over the place. You know, we need those kinds of people to pick us up. But that's what he's talking about here. You know, Jesus said it in this way, the water that I will give to him will become to him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And that's what you're sensing when you're around people like that. It's that well of water. It's that sense of refreshment that comes in coming into contact with someone to whom the life of God is real. They sense that blessing in a deeper way. And when it's infectious, you get around them and they touch your life and you say, wow, you know, I feel better because I've been here with this person. You know, not just in a superficial way, but they somehow minister to our spirit and our soul. Don't you want to be that for someone else? Shouldn't we have this as an ambition to say, God, give me a greater vision for this, so that I can be a minister to others, so that this well of water springing up in my soul can touch and it can refresh, and others can drink from that well as well. It's not just evangelistic, it's touching the lives of other Christians as well, and giving them that sense of refreshment. Another thing here is that we're blessed by experiencing His power in practical ways. It says, being strengthened with all power. There's quite a lot that's been said recently about the power of God when you put it in the context of the contemporary evangelical church. How is the power of God manifested in the contemporary church today? Where we are in, shall we say, in the evangelical church movement that's been going on for the past couple of hundred years here in this country. In very recent history, really even in the past 15 to 20 years, there's been a great surge of interest in things like miracles, signs, wonders. And whole church groups have sprung up overnight, it seemingly. Now, many have claimed that these manifestations are the magnificent manifestation of the power of God. They proclaimed that a revival was sweeping through the whole world because God was manifesting Himself through these miracles, through these signs, and through these wonders. Well, I don't know for sure if this was the power of God or not. I do know that the emphasis, that the momentum for this movement has gone down quite a lot in the last 5 to 7 years, and really it's almost completely fizzled out in some areas. Does that mean the power of God, because we didn't pay attention to it, God said, okay, well, I'm just going to take it away since you guys are not interested? Is that what it means? The Scriptures never, never emphasize miraculous powers as the one hallmark of God's power. It doesn't emphasize that. Miraculous signs, wonders, miracles are never really the focus of the power of God. You see, true spiritual power is found in every Christian, every believer, who has the indwelling Spirit of God. Do you believe that? I see a few heads nodding yes. You might be a little bit tentative. Say, well, I'm not really sure what you mean by that. You see, the Spirit of God is the one who gives us the power, who gives us the ability to become more Christ-like, to understand the will of God, to know His Son, Jesus Christ, to read the Word of God, understand it by the Spirit of God, begin to apply that knowledge and wisdom in our lives so that we understand God's will for us, and then we act upon that will, and we say, we do these things because this is the will of God. And then we see the power manifested in practical ways. How does that work? What happens? Well, Paul tells us right here. You see, true spiritual power is manifested when people who are impatient, people who are selfish, people like me, people like Roger, when Roger can be patient, when he is tempted to be impatient, that is the power of God. That's not because I am anything special. Because I will tell you that I am not very patient usually. I'm not a patient man. I don't like waiting. My wife can attest to this. I don't like waiting. We go to the store, something happens. If something interrupts my day, if something interferes with the flow of what I want to do for that day or that moment, I don't like it. I'm working on the car. It's happened. Was it yesterday, dear? Was it yesterday or Friday? It's Friday. I was outside. I was working on the car. And somebody called about something important. And she came outside and wanted to know what I would say about that. And I did not want to be interrupted. It's like, what? What is it? Well, they need to know about this. Can't this, what about these people? Why are they calling me now? As if it's their fault. They knew that I was working on the car, right? So they did this purposely to interrupt me. See? I'm not always very patient. You know, I'm not always very gracious. But when I can be patient, when I stop and listen to the Spirit of God, says, Roger, be patient. Take the phone call. Listen to what the person has to say. Act in a manner that is worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. In this situation, I say, all right, let me have the phone. Sure. What do you need? Absolutely. Let's do that. You see, when impatient people, when selfish people can act selflessly, and with patience, that is the power of God. I prefer that over any of these miracles any day. Because that is a greater miracle working in this room and in the life of these Christians, this group of people that I know, than any other miracle that we could ever possibly do. Taking impatient people, taking selfish people, and making them into people who will give and learn and know the will of God. True spiritual power is shown when irritated, offended people can show forgiveness. Wow. Show forgiveness. That is a miracle, my friends. We talk a lot about forgiveness. And you can talk all you want about forgiveness, brothers and sisters, until you have something to forgive. Right? Isn't that true? You can tell everybody else you want about how to be forgiving, how to forgive that person, until someone offends you. And you're the offended party. And they say, ah, but this is different. You have no idea how offended I am. Well, I think we better ask God about that. Where does forgiveness begin? I said this to you, brothers and sisters, before. Where does forgiveness begin? It begins in the heart of the one who is offended. That is the power of God working in us. He says, I will take those offended, those hurt, those angry people, and I will make them into people that have the spiritual power shown in a forgiving and long-suffering spirit. It's found in people who demonstrate the joy in the face of hardship and trials. Wow, how many people in our small assembly, our small church here, have gone through difficult trials in the last 12 months. And yet we face those trials together with them, with joy, with long-suffering, with encouragement. That is the power of God. That is nothing short than the power of God working in our lives. I think, though, that if we're honest, there are times in our lives that we lose hope. We begin to drift away from these things. We drift away from the will of God. We say, Lord, I don't know. I'm losing hope. We lose sight of the things that are important. You begin to get off course. You begin to drift away from those things that are important. And I think in these last few verses, last section here, I'd like to encourage you by this. If you are in a place today where you feel discouraged, if you feel like you're kind of off course a little bit, if you feel that in any sense you've lost hope in what God has promised, if you've lost hope in what God has revealed or in His will for your life, let me share you with this with you. What can be done? Now, in verses 12b to 14, there are five things here. Let's read that together, and we're going to finish with this morning. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. How do you stay on track? How do you get back on track? Well, you do that by cultivating an attitude of gratitude. That's not original with me. You've heard that before. An attitude of gratitude. Now, Paul lists these great truths from the top down like a pyramid, and that's why I'd like to present them to you here this morning. Dan, let's have that first thing there. Let's start at the bottom rather than at the top. Paul starts at the top working his way down, but I'd like to present this to you as a sort of in a pyramid. You can write these words in on your outline if you like. But think about this. Look at this in reverse and see if it doesn't begin to generate at least a spark of thankfulness and gratefulness in your heart. Now, I'm not sure where you are today, but if you meditate on these things, I assure you that you will begin to see the gratefulness, the thankfulness, that fire begin to glow in you again. And that's a good way to get back on track and even to stay on track. First of all, we're forgiven of all sin and cleansed from all unrighteousness. We say that, we sometimes say that to one another. We read that in the scriptures, and yet we don't grasp the deep significance of this. Think about that. Forgiven of all sin, cleansed of all unrighteousness. These are the kind of things is that you read on later in the book of Revelation, and you see these angels looking down, and they're amazed, they're marveling, they're saying, these are things that we could never participate in. These human beings, they're ungrateful wretches. They don't understand what God has done. They were sinners, and God forgave them. Don't they understand what this means? We've lived in the presence of God forever here since God created us. And these human beings, they just don't get it. They don't get it. Why aren't they singing for joy every day that God has forgiven them? Wow. Isn't that one of those things that I mentioned last week, the four things that people really want? God has forgiven us. We've been brought back. We've been redeemed from slavery to sin. He has bought us back. Many years ago, Andrew Ward, where are you, Andrew? Here somewhere. There he is. Andrew Ward gave a devotional on Sunday evening, which I never forgot. It was a wonderful illustration about a young boy building something, making it, creating it, losing it, and then buying it back again. I think it was a sailboat or something that he had lost, and then a little toy sailboat. And God, in a sense, has done that for us. He created us for himself. He created us to love him, to worship him. And we were lost because of sin, but God bought us back. He paid the price so that we wouldn't have to pay that. That ought to make us thankful. That ought to make us eternally grateful. That ought to stir up that sense of thankfulness in our hearts. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness. Wow, it sounds like an action film, doesn't it? There we are in that domain of darkness, and God comes along. He is our Savior. He is the good guy who comes along and says, I'm going to rescue you out of there. You know, the movie ends well. It's got a good ending. He says, I brought you out of that dark place. We've been transferred to the kingdom of Jesus. It's not enough just to rescue us, but to transfer us to his kingdom. And then finally, we've been qualified to share an inheritance with God's people. Wow. Qualified. I think I'm probably the least qualified person in the world in most things. I know just enough about many things to make myself dangerous. Okay? I know a little bit about plumbing, a little bit about carpentry, a little bit about car repairs, a little bit about this. And, you know, when I go in there and start working on something, you know, better watch out, okay? Because I don't always know the right things to do. When I get done with it, I look at it and I say, that doesn't look straight. Well, it's not straight, you know. I'm not very qualified in most of those areas. But I know that I'm qualified to share an inheritance with God's people. And that makes me eternally grateful. What's the vision for your life today? What kind of vision do you have? Do you have that hope in the gospel, the faith in God's presence, a love for God and for others? Do you have the vision for growing deeper, stronger in your walk with God? Maybe you need to be refreshed by taking a new look at this kind of fresh look at God's will. I'm not really sure where you are today, but I do know that these verses here in starting out in Colossians can be a tremendous encouragement to us. And I pray that as these weeks go on, and as brothers share, John's going to be coming up here next Sunday. He's going to be talking about this next section here, this wonderful, magnificent passage beginning in verse 15 about the image of God is found in the person.